All right, as we find our seats this morning, we're moving our way again through the book of Hebrews. If you're visiting with us for the very first time, you've missed out on a lot of great content, not from what I've had to say, but what the Word of God has to say in His Word. Great book. It's been a blessing to me to go through it. And if you all have gleaned anything from the things that I've been bringing to you each week, then praise the Lord. But I know I've grown a lot just working my way through this particular book. It really is a book about encouragements to people who were on the verge of wandering away from the faith. And while you may not personally feel that that's where you are, most of us at one time or another have been there. And so this is an important book. And not only that, it's an encouragement to the faithful to continue to be faithful. And so hopefully, if you're not in one of those two camps, you'll still find encouragement from this particular book. This morning, we actually hit really the turning point in the book. From chapter 10, verse 19 on forward, we now develop the moral imperatives that come from the theological indicatives. And those of you who are struggling with what I'm saying here, basically the whole first part of the book is laying the foundation, the biblical, historical, and theological reasons for how we ought to live. And how we ought to live comes from chapter 10, 19 and forward. And without the theological indicatives, our moral imperatives become a burden. And too many people have had experiences in churches where all the church is about is a list of do's and don'ts. And that's not the Christian life. The Christian life is not about doing or not doing. The Christian life is about being. It's about being a son and daughter of God and living out of that reality, trusting in the promises of God, living by hope and faith and in love. And so that's where we are this morning. If you have your Bibles, turn to chapter 10, picking up at verse 19. Now, as positive as that little introduction sounds, this is also a passage that's called the apostasy verses, or the apostasy passages of Scripture. And so we'll be hearing about a God who is a consuming fire, and these warnings that what happens to those who fall away. But hopefully, as we get to the end of this chapter, we'll see it clarified, that this is all meant to be an encouragement to those who are faithful to continue to be faithful. So let's look together at God's Word, beginning at verse 19 of chapter 10. Remember, as I read this to you, this is God's holy and inerrant Word given to us that we may understand more clearly who our God is and understand more clearly how we may live faithfully before Him. This is the Word of God. Therefore, brothers, since we have confidence to enter the most holy place by the blood of Jesus, by a new and living way opened for us through the curtain that is His body, and since we have a great priest over the house of God, let us draw near to God with a sincere heart in full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled to cleanse us from a guilty conscience, and having our bodies washed with pure water. Let us hold unswervingly to the hope we profess, for He who promised is faithful. And let us consider how we may spur one another on towards love and good deeds. Let us not give up meeting together, as some are in the habit of doing, but let's encourage one another, and all the more as you see the day approaching. If we deliberately keep on sinning, after we have received the knowledge of the truth, no sacrifice for sins is left, but only a fearful expectation of judgment and of raging fire that will consume the enemies of God. For anyone who rejected the law of Moses died without mercy on the testimony of only two or three witnesses. How much more severely do you think a man deserves to be punished who has trampled the Son of God underfoot, who has treated as an unholy thing the blood of the covenant that sanctified him, and who has insulted the Spirit of grace? For we know him who said, "It is mine to avenge, I will repay," and again, "The Lord will judge his people." It is a dreadful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. Remember those early days after you had received the light, when you stood your ground in great contest in the face of suffering. Sometimes you were publicly exposed to insult and persecution. At other times you stood side by side with those who were so treated. You sympathized with those in prison, joyfully accepted the confiscation of your property because you knew that you yourselves had a better and lasting possession. So do not throw away your confidence. It will be richly rewarded. You need to persevere so that when you have done the will of God, you will receive what He has promised. For in just a little while, He who is coming back will come and will not delay. By my righteous one will live by faith. And if he shrinks back, I will not be pleased with him. But we are not of those who shrink back and are destroyed, but are of those who believe and are saved. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we thank you for your word, and we pray that it would not return void, for that is your promise, that it goes out and it accomplishes what it is intended to do. And Father, we know that we would be have had no good happen to us today if we just simply listened to the words of a man. So Father, we pray that your voice would be heard this morning, and that all the thoughts and all of the ideas and everything that comes from me would vanish in thin air. But those things that are derived from your word, those things that come from you, those things that are empowered by your Holy Spirit would be taken by that same Spirit and driven to the hearts of your people so that they would be changed today. Father, do change us. Make us more and more into the image of your Son. For we ask these things in his name. Amen. It was 50 years ago, as of this coming March 31st, that the Peace Corps was it was constructed. It all came out of the previous year's commencement speech that President John F. Kennedy gave at the University of Michigan. During that commencement speech, he challenged the graduating seniors of that particular university to change the world. He said, "You have the ability to make a difference." And out of the speech that he gave came the concept of the Peace Corps, which is now a federal agency with a budget of almost $400 million. About 6,000 Peace Corps workers around the world. And they continue on trying to make a difference with their lives. Most of the Peace Corps workers around the world are of college age, about 93% of them. And they serve for several years in difficult parts of the world, in underdeveloped countries, trying to bring hope, trying to bring change. Our current president, Barack Obama, has picked up that hope and change slogan and has used it to great effect as he was elected in our last presidential election. I know some of you have bumper stickers that say, "I'll keep my guns, money, and freedom. You can keep the change." But the point of, I think, this text and the point of the slogan as it was originally intended as Barack Obama ran for president, and certainly as John F. Kennedy challenged those students, was that people can make a difference, and people can make a real change. And I'm here to tell you that this morning, in this particular text, the real essence of hope and the real essence of change far exceeds mere rhetoric, and is based on so much more substance than political platforms and ideologies. But it comes from the very person and work of Christ himself. And the call to follow in a persevering and steady way the one who has loved us and saved us. So this morning, let's look at this text and let's ask ourselves the real question. Can I make a difference with my life? Am I making a difference with my life? What am I doing? What am I engaging as far as my time and my priorities and my investments to really make a change? Because presidents come and go. The Bible says kings and princes are raised up and brought low, but the word of God stands forever. And the kingdom of God is an eternal kingdom. And our hopes and our dreams for real lasting change have to be invested in the kingdom and the kingdom alone. I was reading a commentary on this particular passage this week, Hebrews 10, and this is what I heard. Hebrews chapter 10 makes it crystal clear, in fact, it's crystal clear throughout the Bible, that God means for us to aim consciously at something significant in the days that he has given us. God's revealed will for us is that when we get up in the morning, we don't drift aimlessly through the day, letting mere circumstances alone dictate what we do, but that we aim at something, that we accomplish something, that we focus on a certain kind of purpose. Aimlessness is akin to lifelessness. Dead leaves in the backyard may move around more than anything else, more than the dog, more than the children. The wind blows this way, they go this way. The wind blows that way, they go that way. They tumble, they bounce, they skip, they press against the fence, but they have no aim whatsoever. They have no life whatsoever. They are full of motion and empty of the essence of life. God did not create humans in his image to be aimless, like lifeless leaves blown around the backyard of life. He created us to be purposeful, to have a focus, to have an aim for all our days. This is not oppressive. It's not slavery. It's not depleting. To find what we are made for and to do it with all of God's might is freeing. It's energizing. Jesus said, "My food is to do the will of Him who sent me," John 4:34. Food, aiming day by day to do what we were meant to do, is like eating. It gives life. It gives energy. It gives a sense of being. It brings life rather than taking it away. That's the essence of what I believe chapter 10 is really hammering home, that you and I were made to make a difference. You and I have a real purpose in life, and that real purpose should bring hope to all circumstances. Have you ever found yourself in a particular place or a particular time where you really did feel hopeless? Where you looked at a circumstance or you looked at an event and all of the thoughts of any positive future just fled from your mind and from your very essence? I can't tell you how many panicked people I've talked about as they've considered where our country is right now. And thinking, I know this sounds like a political sermon. It's not, trust me. But they look at either the current administration or current policies or where we are economically or what the state of our nation is as far as public indebtedness or private indebtedness and how we are a debtor nation and how we have a negative trade balance and all these things. And they look back to a previous day when things looked more solid or looked better. And then they look in the future and they say, all is lost. Everything is crumbling around us. Everything is ruined. And they really are panicked. And their hope for a better future is lost. I would submit to you that if you're a Christian, you have every reason in the world to hope beyond hope in the future. And it may mean this, that by the grace of God, and through the electoral process that we have been given the right to participate in, and so my encouragement to you as election days are approaching, use that God-given right, use that nationally given right that we have in this society to vote your conscience and vote with prayerfully so that God may use your vote in a positive direction and positive influence to our country. He may use that very thing to make our country more stable. But He may also allow the winds of change to continue to blow, the negative winds of change, the godless changes that are out there, those who would say evil is good and good is evil, those who would say there is no God at all. What happens if that voice becomes the ultimate majority and rules the day? All is not lost. For our kingdom is not of this world. And our king advances through the worst of political times. When the church flourished the most was when it was being persecuted by Rome, when it was being chased underground. The commentators of old said, the blood of the martyrs were the seeds of the church. And so even if everything were to go to pot, this great nation that we love and enjoy were to crumble around us, the kingdom still moves forward. We have hope, and it's a lasting hope, and an eternal kingdom, and a great and glorious King who loves us and saves us. Now, we should be praying that God would be gracious to us in the land in which we live. We should be praying for the peace of Jerusalem, as it were, when the people were called out of Israel and sent to Babylon. They were supposed to be praying for Babylon, that Babylon would be blessed, that they would be a positive influence there, but still praying back for their homeland. We should be praying that the nation in which we live would be blessed by God so that our freedoms would be enjoyed, so that the gospel would go forth in the greatest possible way. There's no question about that. But regardless of who sits in the highest seat in this world, whoever has the most power, it still is minuscule, not even on the same scale, compared with the King of Kings, the Lord of Glory. And our real hope rests in Him. We are saved by the great High Priest, who is also King, a priest in the order of Melchizedek, a King priest with prophetic powers, with ultimate powers, because He is God-man. Therefore, brothers, since we have confidence to enter the most holy place by the blood of Jesus, by a new and living way opened for us through the curtain, that is His body, since we have a great priest over the house of God, let us draw near to God with a sincere heart in full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled to cleanse us from a guilty conscience, having our bodies washed with pure water, let us hold unswervingly to the hope we profess, for He who promised is faithful. My first point is very simple. As God's people, we are called to have real hope, especially when the world seems hopeless. Because we have the source of real hope. It's God Himself. And you and I, by this amazing gift of love, have been given access to the great and glorious King. We can enter the most holy place by the blood of Jesus. And not only are we allowed to enter it, we're to enter it with confidence because our sins have been removed from us as far as the east is from the west. It says here that our hearts have been sprinkled, our bodies have been washed. It's a great imagery, isn't it? I mean, he's clearly pointing back to the imagery of baptism, where, and you could use this verse to do either immersion or sprinkling, couldn't you? You got the washing of the body and the sprinkling of the heart. I think one more piece of evidence that if God were so concerned in the mode of baptism, He would have had it a little bit clearer somewhere in Scripture exactly how we're to do that. But in this particular passage, we do have this great imagery of sprinkling. When Aaron was sanctified, consecrated, set apart to be the high priest over Israel, he was sprinkled with the blood of the heifer. The very articles that were used in worship, in the temple, the altar and the table, all sprinkled. This imagery of sprinkling is one of cleansing, symbolic cleansing. And then he goes on to say, and your bodies were washed. Everything about us, our hearts, our bodies, our souls, our minds, are now cleansed by what Christ has done for us, His blood shed for us, His sacrifice made for us. We can now stand before the holy God of the universe, and we don't have to fear that His holiness will result in our demise because of our sin. What we talked about last week, that we have been now ushered into the presence of God, and we're taught and called to draw near to this God who has loved us and saved us. That's the source of our hope. And it sets us secure in the realities of our redemption. And so our hopes and our dreams and our concerns are all colored by this picture. So as you find yourself in a hopeless situation, maybe you hear news of terrible financial woes that are coming your way. Maybe you hear news of terrible health conditions that you now possess or are coming your way. Maybe you hear terrible news that leave you stunned about the world in which you live or the life that you've once enjoyed, and it's all gone. What needs to color that moment, what needs to inform that moment and the thoughts that you have that flow out of that moment is this reality, that the God of the universe says, draw near to me. Draw near to me, I'll draw near to you. Come here. I mean, this is the God of the universe saying, come here, let me hold you. Let me tell you that it's going to be all right. I'm the God who made everything with just my words. Everything that exists, and I'm promising to take care of you, to watch out over you, and even to use you in this hopeless world to bring real hope, real peace, real love, real change. So that's the next thing I want to bring to your attention this morning, and that is, how is it that you and I, a feeble, frail creatures of dust, and as feeble as frail, the one hymn writer says, how do we bring real change to the world in which we live? Verse 24 and 25. And let us consider, so first thing is, let us draw near to God. And now, let us consider how we may spur one another on toward love and good deeds. Let us not give up meeting together, as some are in the habit of doing, but let us encourage one another, and all the more as you see the day approaching. First, let's talk about what that day is. That's Judgment Day. He's saying, you know, one day all things are going to be made new. When this King of righteousness, this King of glory, this great high priest over the house of God, when the Lord of glory himself, Jesus, jumps on the horse, pulls out the sword, and rides to this earth to make all things new. This is Judgment Day. As that day is approaching, when everything will be made new, when everything that we've once known and the way it existed will not exist like that any longer, as that reality comes closer each day that passes by, it should inform the way we live. That our hopes, our dreams, our concerns can't be tied too tightly to this temporal existence that we have here. You know, when you go to visit grave sites, and you see gravestones, you always see two dates, right? When the person was born and when the person died. And in between, you see a what? A dash. That's your life. It's a dash. It's a blink of an eye. It might seem like a long time when you're 10. By the time you get to be 44, like me, you're amazed that 44 years have just flown by. And as each year passes by, the existence you've had seems like it's even shorter than it was before. Like that. It's a blink of an eye that we have here on this earth. This is not the fullness of our existence. This is just the prelude to an eternal existence. If we get our hearts and our minds and our worries too wrapped around this little bit of time that we have here, we miss out on the glories of an eternity that we have with God. It doesn't mean that little dash is unimportant. That's all we've got. It has to be important. We need to use those moments, those days, well. Make the most of that dash. We're told by the Apostle Paul that because the days are evil, we need to make every moment count. We need to take captive every thought, he says, and that we are to number our days rightly. Use each and every day in the right way. Mike Donahue went out to the driving range yesterday. Mike Rommel didn't go because he was working on the piano piece. But Mike went out there, and I remember when I would go to the driving range, when I first went out there, I would first go with my buddy Eric Sundquist, and we would go out to the driving range. There was a place in Rosedale we'd go to, and we'd get big buckets of balls, we'd dump them out. And, you know, we would just start ripping away, you know. You only use one club, the driver, you know. And, man, you just start hitting as hard as you can. See how far you can make the thing hook like that with a slicer. Hey, look, there goes the ball picker-upper guy. Let's see if we can nail that guy. You know, we hit the thing. Next thing you know, the balls are all gone. And what have we done for our golf game? Nothing. If anything, I've more solidified my slice, you know. It's now ingrained into my swing. It's ruined. You know, a golfer, a real golfer, and we'd watch them, these guys who were older than us, obviously, but look, were wiser, they would get their golf little, you know, thing full of golf balls, little pail, and they'd knock it over, and they'd pull three or four balls out, and they'd look through their bag, and they'd pull out the exact club they need to work on, and they'd use maybe like the 7-iron to groove their swing, and they'd take maybe 30 swings without hitting a golf ball. They'd move up and carefully hit the ball, notice where it went. And they keep hitting the golf balls, notice where it went. Then they'd change clubs. Finally, they'd work all the way through all their clubs, and by the time they'd worked through that bucket of balls, they'd use every ball purposefully to better improve their game. We can do that with our days, our moments. We can either be like childish, youthful young men who just go out there and rip away, and next thing you know, all the days are gone. Where we can be purposeful, use every moment, every day, for the purposes of God, for His glory, and to make a real difference in the world in which we live. So, how do we make a real change? We're told right here that it starts with getting together with God's people. Why is this so important? I can't tell you how many times I've talked to somebody who doesn't go to church. You know, usually it's the wife who says, please come to my husband. Talk to my husband. He doesn't come to church. He won't come to church. And I'll come and I'll speak to him. And I'll say, so, you know, your family seems to be really enjoying church. Is there a reason why you're not coming to church? Well, my church is out on the bay, sitting in that boat, catching fish. Let me tell you, nothing brings my heart closer to God than fishing on a Sunday morning. You know, and I'll usually look at him and kind of nod, you know, and say, you know what? That truth that you're holding on to came right from the pit of hell. The devil is whispering that in your ear because that's nothing is further from the truth according to God's word. as enjoyable as it is. And folks, go out and go fishing, go out and go golfing, go out and enjoy the outdoors. And as you enjoy the sunrise or you enjoy the beauty of the day or catching that great big fish you've been looking for, say praise God. Because whatever we do, whether we eat or drink, we're to do for the glory of God. And so we ought to be glorifying God and enjoying God's blessings in everything. But that is no substitute for gathering together as His people and worshiping. When we are here, something amazing happens. God meets with us in a special way that doesn't happen out on a golf course or in a boat or wherever else we call our outdoor or indoor or personal sanctuary. When we are here as His people, He gathers with us and He blesses us. And we look around and we see other people who are going through the same struggles that we're going through, who are on the same pilgrimage that we are on. And whether it happens physically or spiritually, we reach out and we grab hold of each other's hands and we say, okay, let's go forward. There's something in the gathered people of God that is unique and that is special, that is sanctifying, and that helps us make a real difference. It helps us bring real change. It enables us to stir the pot, as it were. The literal Greek here is that we are to stir one another up onto faith and good, or love and good deeds. He says spur on one another here, but it's really this imagery of stirring each other up. You know, the walk of faith, the accomplishment of real good deeds that glorify God don't happen naturally. But we can encourage each other as long as it's called today to do these things as we gather together, as we're reminded of the truth of His Word, as we see the calling that's set before us, we can encourage each other to do these things. So real change comes as we stir each other up, as we recite to each other the promises of God, as we look together through this lens of Scripture and end up with a biblical world and life view. Do you all know what that means? Do you know what it means to have a biblical world and life view? Your worldview is how you see life around you. And as believers, the lens of Scripture ought to color everything that we see, every event that happens. We can't trust in our own senses. We can't trust in the world's point of view. We can't trust in whatever voice is out there bouncing around that's popular today. Oprah won't give you all the answers. But the Bible will. And so our worldview has to be not just colored by this, it has to be permeated by this. It has to be the very lens through which we see the world. And when we exercise together a biblical world and life view, we can remind each other of the things that we've forgotten. We can instruct each other in the things that we've never known. And we can call each other back to the promises that we've all made. That's why we gather together. And together, as a group, God uses us to change the world as salt, as light, light in the darkness, salt to bring flavor, to bring out the real essence of what life is about. It comes through us. That's our calling. As we sit together, as we see each other, as we sing with each other, as we run the race together, as we fight the fight together, as we all promise together to keep the faith, God uses us in a powerful way. But if we gather here for an hour a week, an hour and 15 minutes looks like today, as we gather together for an hour a week and we say all the right things and we sing all the right words and we pat each other on the back and shake each other's hands and we do our fellowship thing and off we go and live for ourselves by the pattern of this world, then our lives in that particular moment and for the purposes of the kingdom is worthless. But if we gather together and are encouraged again and rejuvenated and refreshed and reminded of the things we ought to be doing, and we take that knowledge with us into the week, and hopefully we need to gather together again with other believers in a time of Bible study and call each other when we need to call each other, text each other when you need to text each other, meet with each other when you need to meet, and pray for each other, then we can hang on to the realities that we know are really real and live the way we've been called to live. And then we can seek first the kingdom of God and not shrink back. I don't have any time to go through the apostasy verses. I'm just going to give you the answer before we even get into the dilemma. The dilemma is this. This passage, among all passages in all of Scripture, looks like a person who's lost his faith. And I told you when we first started this book that it is impossible for someone who is truly a believer, someone who has real and saving faith, to really lose their salvation. It can't happen, but it looks like it's happening right here in this verse, in these verses. I think the key to this is to look at the very end of the chapter. Verse 39 says this: "But we are not of those who shrink back and are destroyed, but of those who believe and are saved." So what's he saying to the audience that he throws this huge warning out to? You are of those who believe and are saved. Period. What he does in verse 26 through 31 is simply to say, guys, don't turn back. Don't shrink back from the things that you know that you're true, because the people who do that are the people who aren't saved. Don't act like people who aren't saved. Don't be faithless if you have real faith. And that's a challenge for all of us. That's something we all need to hear. You know, when we read through verses like this, the people who need to hear this the most are the people who nod and go, yeah, I agree 100%, yeah, absolutely. The people who don't need to hear this are the ones who call me up the next morning and go, I think I'm not saved. And I say, wait a second, what do you mean you don't say? You guys just read the passage, it must be me, I know, I'm not saved, and I'll talk them through it. And lo and behold, you know, they have every bit of evidence to believe they're saved, but for whatever reason, these are the people who most likely think that they couldn't possibly be saved. And they need to be reassured with the other promises of Scripture. The people who are living the pattern of life that is the pattern of life that belongs to those who are destroyed, look at this and go, yeah, whatever. Well, that's not me. They're the people, we're the people, you're the people. If you're the kind of person who looks at this and goes, yeah, I'm good to go, no problem here, you need to read this again and again. Because the warning is really for everybody who professes faith in Christ. If you live according to the pattern of the world, if you live no differently than the pagans around you, if your life looks just like the life of someone who isn't a believer, that's a problem. Because their destiny is not good. And that's why he reminds us what an awful thing it is to fall in the hands of the living God if you've never made your peace with God. Now we'll tie it all together. So how is it that we make a difference? It's really boiled down to two things. What we've been talking about, relationships, 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 relationships. It's all about the relationships that we have in Christ, that we share together this common bond, and that we are to get together as often as we can and encourage each other on to faith and good deeds. And that we need to not only get together to share life stories, but what really makes life meaningful, that is the Word of God. And to look at it together and to challenge each other, ask each other tough questions. In fact, we ought to be thinking about tough questions to ask each other. Not so we can prove that we're better than the other person or to, you know, catch somebody, ha, caught you, but so that we can really challenge each other. These are questions we don't like to hear. How's your thought life been this week? How are those sins you've been struggling with? Have you returned again to that thing that you promised you would never do again? These are the kind of things we need to challenge each other with, not to hold it over them or in a condemning way, but in a loving and encouraging, life-giving way. And then ultimately, how we make a difference is the relationship that makes all the difference, the relationship that we have with God through Christ. If you have never made your peace with God through Christ, if you've never gotten on your knees and prayed a simple prayer, if you've never had a moment before God where you've recognized that you're a sinner and you need to be saved, and you cried out to God for His mercy, and you said, Lord God, please save me. If you've never said that prayer, today is the acceptable day of salvation, the Bible says. Make your peace with God now. Pray that prayer, Lord God, save me. I know I don't deserve it, but you promised that if I trust in you for my salvation, if I name Christ as not only my Savior but my Lord, and I invest my heart, my life, my dreams, everything into Him and in His kingdom, that your promise is that you'll wash away my sin through His blood and you'll make me new. Pray that prayer today. Lord God, save me by the blood of Christ. That's a prayer that God loves to hear. That relationship that we have with God through Christ makes all the difference. It blows away all the chaff. It makes everything that was muddy clear, and helps us to see that each and every day we can make a difference. We can have a real purpose in our life, and that is to be an ambassador for Christ. So start your day with that prayer. Lord God, you know I've got a lot of things on my heart, a lot of things on my plate. I've got business appointments, I've got meetings, I've got laundry to do, I have all these things, but Lord God, help me to serve as your ambassador today. as we start making that our prayer, then we can start to be bold enough to say, Lord God, give me a vision for the personal ministry that you would give to me. And it may be something as adventurous as starting a homeless shelter here on Kent Island. Or it might be something as simple as volunteering at the public school in any capacity possible so you can share the love of Christ with those children. You'd be amazed at how faithfulness over time, directed in the same direction, bears great and amazing fruit. We don't want to end up like lifeless leaves being blown around by the wind. We want to be used by God to make a real difference, to serve Christ well as his ambassadors, and to jump on to whatever vision God has laid in our hearts and lay hold of it with tenacity and fight the good fight of faith, and on the other end to see the fruit that God can bear through our lives. May God be gracious to us to fill our lives with hope. As the fellowship of love gathers together, may he send us out with great joy that we can make a difference in the world in which we live. May God do this not only for you, that you have meaning and purpose in your life. May he do it for Christ, for the sake of his kingdom, as it grows through the work that we do there. Let's pray. Father, we do thank you for your word. We thank you that there's a great encouragement here. And Father, we confess with our own hearts that there have been so many opportunities that we've had to do what you've called us to do, and we've let those opportunities slide by. Father, we do pray that you would help us to make a difference in the world in which we live, that we'd make real change, something even more significant than anything the Peace Corps could ever do, something more significant than any presidential regime could ever bring about, but that you would use your people, your church, to change the world in which we live, that we would serve well as bearers of light, as being salt in the world. And Father, as you use us, we pray you would be glorified, for we ask it in Christ's name. Amen.